Well, if you notice at the top of your bulletin, we've put Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. And let me just read that. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And what I want to do this morning is address the topic of the Lord's Supper and the return of Christ and the application there before we partake of the table this morning. Well, the Son of God entered into human history, we know, as Jesus of Nazareth, primarily for the purpose of dying for sin, so that those who trust in him might have eternal life through his finished, perfected work. And he's coming a second time into human history, and it's not to atone for sin, but to complete and perfect our deliverance from our sin. And this morning I want us to see the significance of his second coming in this relationship to the Lord's Supper that we observe here at Grace Bible Church, and we celebrate each and every week. Well, when Jesus came the first time, it was not his purpose to divide and condemn, but to save and reconcile, we're told from the Word. But division was inevitable, as we read in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household." And this division happens in the current age in which we're living, wherever Jesus is faithfully preached. It's a picture of the warning of the final division, which will happen at Jesus' return. And first, I want us to look at this morning about what's going to happen with unbelieving sinners at the second coming when Christ appears. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, give us perhaps one of the fullest descriptions there in Scripture of that event and what it will mean for believers and unbelievers. And Paul writes this letter to those that were in Thessalonica, those Christians there who were being persecuted in various ways by unbelievers at the time. And he encourages them in verse 5 that this affliction is not a sign of God's displeasure or anger at them, but it's a sign of his loving justice, which is contrary to the way we would think. And it's because of how he refines their faith to make them worthy of the coming of his kingdom. And he writes there in verse 5, "This is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." And then in verse 6 and following, he assures them that their afflictions will be replaced by joyful rest. And this will happen at Christ's return. He writes there, "God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Remember, they're being afflicted and persecuted on a daily basis. He said, "and to grant rest with us to those who are afflicted. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And remember, the gospel is not only an invitation, but it's also a command to repent and to believe. Goes on and he writes, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed because of our testimony to you, it was believed. And here from this text in Holy Scripture, we can see that the coming of Christ is going to mean for the unbeliever and for the believer. And I think there are three observations, at least from this text, reveal the future of the unbeliever at the second coming and appearing of our Lord. And first, we know that Christ is going to be revealed from heaven, it says, with the angels of his power. And a literal reading of there of verse 7 would be in flaming fire. He will be revealed. And the picture here that Scripture is painting for us is it's one of an irresistible army. The Lord of the universe is going to return from this long journey that he's been on to settle accounts with the occupants of his earth. And there will be no escape. There's going to be no recourse at that time. There's going to be no do-over, if you will. There's no place to hide at his return. And above all, there's no possibility that anyone can withstand the return and the presence and the judgment of our Lord. This is impossible. As Malachi said in chapter 3, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Because he is like a refiner's fire. He is coming in flaming fire," the Scripture says. And for the unbeliever, there will be no defense. Well, second, the unbeliever will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, verse 9. No comfort there of annihilationism, as some people believe that when you die, you're simply the process of chemicals and electronic impulses that go on within the brain, and once you're physically dead, there's no awareness of any life hereafter, that you're simply annihilated and you return back to the elements of the universe. But the Word of God says the unbeliever will suffer the punishment of eternal, everlasting destruction. Whereas verse 6 says they will be repaid with affliction. And just as Jesus warned it would be this way, he said in Matthew chapter 25 that those who reject or abuse the messengers of the gospel, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. There's going to be a separation at that time, and hell is real, even though it's not a popular doctrine or often preached today. And we know that Jesus taught, preached, spoke more about hell and eternal punishment than he did about heaven. Though people would try to ignore it, they cannot escape the reality of God's trustworthy and accurate word. And the false notions of mercy or tolerance that those who keep on resisting the gospel, those who believe that somehow at the end they can be made right with God on the day of judgment, that's going to be dispelled at the coming of Christ. There will be no hope at that time, because the meek and the humble Lamb of God will come as the roaring lion of Judah, and he's going to judge all his enemies and foes. And as Jesus, you recall, he wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. We're told that he gave his life for sinners, and he's going to come a second time, and he's going to execute judgment on everyone who has rejected eternal life in him. And their destruction will be final and eternal. And third, according to verse 9 of that passage, unbelievers will be excluded from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And of course, that in and of itself, to tell an unbeliever that right now is no great threat, because he's devoted his life to trying to get away from the knowledge and presence of Christ. But at that time, it's going to be cast into utter darkness and away from the presence of God forever and ever, with no hope of redemption, no second chance. So in sum, for unbelievers, the second coming of Christ will mean, number one, they're going to be confronted. There's going to be confrontation with an irresistible and inescapable army from heaven. And second, there's going to be condemnation and judgment to eternal destruction. And finally, there's going to be exclusion from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might forever and ever. Condemnation to eternal destruction. But we as believers and trusting in Christ, we know from Romans 8, there is now no longer any condemnation for those that are in Christ. And at times when you're talking with people and at points maybe in your life, it seems almost like a fairy tale, fantasy, science fiction. But it's as real as the existence of our taking our next breath, that we can be assured that the Almighty will come again. And the Lord's table, part of it is to remind that we are to do this until he comes again in remembrance of him, to keep these thoughts before our minds, that we might have hope and encouragement to persevere until he does come. Well, what about the believing sinners, you and us who have trusted Christ? What about us at the second coming? And what will it mean for those that are following Christ into the obedience of faith? And our text focuses on two things here. One is rest and the other is amazement. Verse 7, Paul says to the weary believers there at Thessalonica, he says, God will grant rest to you. And I want you to pay particular attention to the words as we sing our concluding hymn, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. And let those words sink in, because good hymns teach us about God and his character, and teaches us good biblical theology, and we sing that, and we encourage each other one. But God will grant rest to you along with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And the word for rest there literally means, in the Greek, it means release or relief from whatever is making your life hard and difficult to live right now. There's going to come a day where there will be rest and relief from whatever you're experiencing. And again, as you've heard us teach over and over for many years, there's no guarantee that tomorrow might not be a worse day. But the hope that keeps us going and the certainty and the promises that we lay hold of is that's going to end one day. And Paul said, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, he said, for when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, he said. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, to rest in Jesus. And
We certainly have a foretaste of the Christ comfort as he dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, but while we yet live in this sin-cursed Genesis 3 world, there's always going to be a race to run and a fight to fight. That's just the reality of living. And sometimes that's so much more intense for the true, genuine Christian. He's not only fighting against the world, but he's fighting against his own sin. He's fighting namely against the flesh and the struggle to keep hoping and keep trusting in Christ day by day and to walk faithfully, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Struggling to keep hoping and trusting in Christ and what he's done instead of their own achievement and their own possessions. It's a daily battle, but it's going to end. But the second coming of Christ will mean the end of all those struggles, all the hardships, all the aches, all the suffering, sadness, afflictions, pain, hurts. All that will fade and be done away with. Everything physical, everything spiritual that threatened to make our life difficult, and in many of you, it extremely difficult. It almost seems unbearable. All that will be gone. That's what the Lord's table every week helps remind you of. It's just not yet, but it's coming. It's sure. It's a promise you can take to the bank. These are promises by the Almighty who cannot lie, and no man can thwart his purpose. Nothing can stand in the way in the completion of his plans. He's foreordained these events before the foundation of the world. He knew you eternally, loved you, and called you. The Father gave you to his Son. He's died for you and secured you. No one can pluck us out of his hand. We just sang that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, we know from Romans 8. These are all biblical truths that we need to remind ourselves and remind each other and encourage one another, that our joy would remain and be built up. Our faith would be strengthened. Our faith would be fed through the faithful preaching and teaching of his word. But everything that makes our life so difficult and unbearable, even in the goodness of most of the physical things that we enjoy in this nation, the physical prosperity we have, but we still all deal with spiritual issues, emotional, relationship issues. No amount of money can eliminate those things. But those are all going to be gone, and we will have rest and release with the Lord forever. That's what you need to be reminded of when you're in despair or discouragement. When you're really suffering, hurting, that body's aching, those joints, afflictions, cancers, suffering. It's going to end, it's just not yet, but it will. The idea of rest or release is mainly, when you think about it, it's a negative idea. It describes the absence of weariness or troublesome experiences, but the meaning of Christ's second coming should not be thought of mainly as the absence of the bad things that we're experiencing. We have something far greater than the focus just on being relieved of the bad. Paul describes something, I think, tremendously positive that would give us all joy and hope. He says in verse 10 that Christ is coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed. You know, one of the most exhilarating, exciting experiences in life is to see a wonder so great and so glorious that you're utterly amazed. You know, perhaps you've heard people talk about viewing the ocean, the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains. We just saw a part of God's creation this past week out in the southwest in the desert and mountains of Colorado and New Mexico. And behold, the glory and majesty of those mountains, but yet knowing that this is still awe-inspiring to see that. But this is still a sin-cursed world. This is not even the recreated heavens and earth, perfected, redeemed. They're moaning and groaning just as we are right now, the creation. And sometimes you just stand in amazement, seeing the sunrise or the sunset on the Grand Canyon and all the different colors that are there. And you're just awe-inspired. I mean, you're speechless at times. You're marveled. You're overwhelmed about how big it is and how big those mountains are, how big that ocean is compared to you. Well, can you imagine when we stand before the beauty of the face of our Lord? We can't even begin to understand or describe that. I couldn't paint word pictures vivid enough. I can't even imagine how that's going to be. But just think of that when we see Christ in all his glory returning. Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven shall be compared, we read there in this parable, to 10 maidens, Jesus said. And he said they took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom, and five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took a flask of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept, but at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And so we will. Because according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, Paul said, and when we who are alive, those who are left, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I'm not talking about a rapture. I'm talking about the coming of the Lord at the end of this age. And like the five wise anticipating maidens full of wonder and awe at the bridegroom's coming, we're going to run out to meet him at his return. That's the truth behind that parable. And Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Not his own righteousness. He didn't obtain it or earn it on his own. Which the Lord, he said, the righteous judge, he's going to award that crown of righteousness on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the question. Are you anticipating and loving his appearing? Do this. Observe this until I come again. This reminds you of what I've done on your behalf. You're going to receive the crown of righteousness from me on that day. All true, genuine Christians are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been created under the good works, and it is Christ that's working in you through the power of his Spirit to do that. Some of you are questioning and wondering, am I wise? Am I faithful? Well, the question is, don't look to your own works. Look to Christ. That's what the table does. It forces you to focus on Christ and what he did on the cross. You're accepted in what he did based upon his righteousness. And if you love Christ as you ought to anticipate and love his appearing. That's the natural desire of a Christian. There is nothing that you're planning in your future, no wedding, no graduation, no vacation, no new job. Anything that you can plan or even begin to think about can no way compare with the marvel and wonder and joy of seeing Jesus face to face. There is nothing. There's nothing that this world could provide or offer. And you know how excited we get about planning a vacation. We have a number of our members who are on vacation today. Many are having a good time. Nothing wrong with that. I just had a good time last week, enjoyed it. But it pales in comparison of seeing Jesus face to face. But a lot of us, and I struggle, and I lose sight of that. Where are you, Lord? It's been so long. When are you coming back? Have you ever thought to yourself, I've got to confess, there are things when I was in my younger life that I wanted to do, things I wanted to experience, things I wanted to own. And I would think to myself privately, and I'd never have the guts to say this out loud, but Lord, I hope you don't come back till I get that done next week. Foolish thinking. Whatever I had planned didn't turn out to be sometimes as good as you think it's going to be. And it certainly didn't provide any lasting peace and contentment and satisfaction of the soul. Only Jesus can do that. Only seeing him face to face. Encourage each other with that truth. The meaning of the second coming of Christ for us sinners who are trusting in him for his grace and his mercy is that he will give rest and relief from every weariness and troublesome and discouraging experience that you've ever had. I don't care what you're going through right now in the sense of how bad it is, and I sympathize and try to understand the heartache and pain that we all suffer in varying degrees, but we'll be like Paul. It's going to be a momentary light affliction when we look back in light of Christ and seeing him and the joy of being fully redeemed, being free from this body of sin and death. It's going to be a glorious day. It's just not yet, but it will come. And even more, he's going to fill us with such joyful amazement and awe and wonder when he sees him face to face in all his marvelous glory. That's something to encourage and warm the heart of every genuine believer out there this morning, to focus on that instead of whatever the circumstances that you're going through right now. And I admit, it's difficult sometimes when you're in the middle of that trial and tribulation. You've got your nose right up against the tree and you can't even see the forest because you're just engulfed in whatever the experience is. But by God's grace, look unto Jesus and see him in all his marvelous glory. Because as we're about to partake of the Lord's table, there's a death that seals that victory. And what does all that I've just talked about have to do with the Lord's table? Why did Jesus, as one of the ordinances of the church, you know, we're going to observe this ordinance this morning, and we're also going to observe the ordinance of water baptism. A memorial service looking back to Jesus' death, but it's a unique death. There's no other death in history like it. It is a death that so satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God that Jesus was approved to rise from the dead and come again as King of all. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. I heard the voice of Jesus say, do you hear the voice? There's an hour coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is our life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he has given him, that is God the Father has given him, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is fully God and fully man in one person. He goes on and says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." This is universal resurrection. But guess what? Those that have done good, what is their resurrection? To life. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment and eternal damnation. That's it. Well, don't be confused and think, "I haven't done good. I know I haven't done good." That's true. Neither have I. But the gospel is Jesus did good. And I'm in Jesus. I'm clothed in his righteousness. I'm blameless before the throne of judgment. Not on what I did, but what Jesus did on the cross. He shed his own blood. He made propitiation for our sins. He made expiation. The things that he accomplished. There's where our hope lies. There's where faith and trust is in Christ alone, not in you. You hear us preach this over and over. Week after week, it's the truth of the Bible and the truth of the work and the person of Christ and what he's done. But for each of us, it has a hard time sinking in. That's why you need to be reminded every single week. Because you'll be right back thinking the way you were perhaps later today or tomorrow at work. Dealing with your kids. Dealing with the difficulties of this life. Financial pressures, physical pressures, all these type of things that mount up on us. You know, if Jesus doesn't come back first, every one of us is going to die. What we just read in Hebrews. We're going to physically die if he doesn't return. Everyone's going to physically die. And then later, everybody's going to be raised from the dead, the just and the unjust. And some are going to be raised to the resurrection of eternal life and others to the resurrection of judgment and eternal punishment. Well, why does the Apostle John tell us these things? Why does he even write this? You know, he says in John chapter 20, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And John is telling us how Jesus raises the dead because he wants us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and have eternal life. It's the good news. What he writes is designed to help unbelievers come to faith in Christ by portraying Christ and presenting Christ as a Savior who will receive any that will turn from their sin and come to him trusting by faith in what Christ has done, rejecting their own work, their own self-righteousness. John writes these things that we would have hope and encouragement, that we would grow deeper in our faith and keep believing and keep looking unto Christ. And how can mere words, things that he's written, awaken and deepen our faith? How can it feed our faith and strengthen us this morning? How can the Lord's table do that? That's because God's word, as it's faithfully proclaimed and preached, depicts the glory of Christ. It's about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And when we see the glory of Christ faithfully depicted and accurately depicted in God's word, God's grace comes to us. It awakens and it strengthens our faith because it's telling us about our Savior. It's preaching Christ and him crucified. Good preaching is always Christ-centered. It's not preaching tickling people's ears, but unfortunately, that's what people want today. They want their self-esteem built up. They want to feel good. But the sense is, it's a false feeling of goodness. It's not genuine because we only are fully satisfied when we're resting in Christ. Key verse about this is in John chapter 1. There we read that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we've seen his glory. John writing this is, as he said in 1 John, I've held him, I've seen him, I've touched him. I've seen him sleep, I've seen him eat. He's real. He's not just a spirit or an apparition. I've seen the glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You're not built up in your faith when you're not hearing Jesus preach. And as you've heard me told before, next time you hear a preacher, television, or you visit a church or hear a tape or audio, evaluate it in terms that I learn more about Jesus or I learn more about him. Did he just tell stories and jokes and make me laugh that didn't change my life? Or did he tell me about Christ who is my life? Who is life? John saw and he heard and he touched the Son of God. And he saw the glory of the Son and he saw the fullness of grace and truth, and the fullness of that grace flowed in and he was given life and he was changed forever. Now that Spirit of God, that third person of the Holy Trinity, is guiding John there in John chapter 16 to depict for us in words that what he's seen and heard. This is in the gospel, or the first letter of John that we're studying in the adult Sunday school. He's describing the glory of the Son of God so that as we see him, God's grace comes to us. As Christ is proclaimed, he's exalted. He's lifted up. You see him in the singing of our church. It's about Jesus. You see him in the preaching, the teaching. The glory of the gospel and the power of the gospel, as Dennis presented. You see Christ in his glory presented in his work in the table. We're going to hear the transforming work through testimonies and the witness of baptism, that of being united with Christ and buried with him and risen to a new life. A new life, he is our life. And as we truly see him in his word, God's grace comes to us through that, through the work and ministry of the Spirit. As God's grace, it awakens and it deepens and strengthens and feeds our faith week after week, that we can maintain full of joy and hope and encouragement and do that to one another. It's a constant need of the ministry of the local church, because it's so easy to fight discouragement, difficulties and hardships that we experience, trials and tribulations. And the kind of faith that I'm talking about, true biblical faith, not this nonsense that's preached around here, is the kind of faith that experiences the real Jesus, that knows Christ personally, that is trusting in him alone. It's like eating the bread of heaven and drinking the water of eternal life. It's being satisfied with him and him alone. Christ is our all in all. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and he satisfies it fully. Pay attention to those words we're about to sing after we take the supper. They're full of truth, full of encouragement, full of joy. Because the more we see of Christ, the more he's preached accurately, the more he's taught, the more he consumes our thinking and meditations of our heart, the more deeply we know him and love him and we treasure him above all else. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see his holiness and his glory, and we learn to hate our sin even more, and we begin to live and pursue a life that's characterized by holiness and righteousness, not through man-made regulations and work, but it's out of a love of heart. Everything is done in faith for love for God and love for others. That's what true Christianity is. That's what true biblical teaching. And the more deeply we know him and we treasure him and hold and cling to him, the more profoundly we are changed in him in every single way. And he accomplishes through the means of grace which he's ordained through the ministry of his local church, through each of us as we minister to one another. And that's why we've developed and trying to cultivate among our thinking, which is so contrary to modern day American Christianity and church structure, that when somebody walks in and visits our church and they want to know, who is the minister here? I want each and every one of you to start pointing to each other. They're the minister. They're the minister. We don't pay somebody to minister. We've gotten that idea in American Christianity. We're going to pay somebody. Well, we know from the Word of God that the role of your elders is to oversee and protect as under shepherds of the great shepherd. It's his church, not any man's church. But it's to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And certainly there are those, don't get me wrong, that can earn a living through the gospel. Paul clearly teaches that. But we've developed into the idea in our church that somehow we're going to hire somebody to minister to us. And again, there's that role, that coaching staff approach to equip you. It's a shared ministry, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we do this for his glory. And we want to be faithful in that, that we're motivated out of love for God and love for others, which is the fulfillment of the law that Jesus talked about. And one of the ways that your joy is increased and your faith is fed this morning is through the partaking of the table. And that's why, as the elders of the church, and we looked at the scripture and we evaluated some time ago, we need to do this every time we meet on Sunday morning together. It has a purpose. And we've heard some people say that they get bored and their mind's wandering. It's not special anymore. And I really don't think anything could be further from the truth, that the mind is right and the heart is set on worshiping God and seeing Christ proclaimed. And the words of Jesus say to do this. So if you're struggling with that attitude, and I know people do, and I've been through times where my mind drifts, I just encourage you to focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him and understanding the gospel in light of that, of his work on the cross. And that's what this is depicted this morning through these elements. There's nothing mystical. It's not changing into his physical body or blood. It's just pictures or emblems that represent what he's already done and completed. And we've also focused on what he's doing now. And we did that in Adult Sunday School. He's our advocate before the throne right now. And when we are accused, he's pleading our case. Father, I died for them. I shed my blood. They've been forgiven. I'm making them perfect and blameless. And I'm coming again to gather everyone that believes and trusts in me for that glorious day, for that banquet to be united, the bridegroom and the bride. So if the men will come forward, we'll pass out the elements. If you're visiting this morning and you trust Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to participate. Perhaps you don't know the Lord this morning. meditate upon what's been said and pray that the Father would reveal the Son to you. Behold him as a glorious Savior.